morning is Luke 18, and we're reading from verses 9 through to verse 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Camille. Church, if you have your Bibles, Luke is where we're going to be. Chapter 18. And, you know, I came last week when we were doing that parable that we talked about last week, which will not be mentioned again. And I was a little nervous. It weighed on me. It was heavy. I couldn't get here fast enough today. I couldn't spend enough time, I think, in this text. Everything I have in my library, both print and digital, I was saturated in because I think this. Here's what I really believe about today's text. Man, if we can get this and if we can model this, if we can have the courage and the faith to let God, through his Holy Spirit, change all of us in this moment, in this time together, with this text, we'll never be the same. And we'll be better for it, and the kingdom will be better for it. Before we get in specifically looking at verse 9, I want you to think about a time in your life where you were really broken. Could be external things that came towards you. It could be something you did that had great consequences, and you felt truly and deeply broken. Or it was for the things that come at you that you have no control over, sometimes you just have to respond. And I'm a big fan as a parent in today's world to letting our children go through those moments, because they're going to have to learn how to deal with disappointment. They're going to have to learn how to be broken and feeling less than and not finishing first place and not getting a ribbon and not being a part of the best team or this or that. And it's good for them to go through. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, I went through basketball, and I was a pretty good athlete, soccer and basketball, dual sport guy, and I remember getting cut from my sophomore basketball team. I was this tall in junior high. I was 6 feet tall in junior high, which made for a really good center in junior high. You know, I just hit puberty early and went through that. And then I was a shooting guard by the time I became a sophomore. And then I realized that everybody else just waited to bloom and got better. And there were bigger basketball players that were better. And I got cut from that team. And I remember calling my dad on the little payphone there in the gym. I called him. I was like, well, the list is up and I didn't make it. You know, and he didn't say too many words. And I didn't say too many words. And I hung up and just started bawling. Because I had never not made a team before. But boy, that was good for me in the moment. It was really good for me. There's things I've applied for that I didn't get. And I'm sure you've been there too. Maybe there was a promotion in a company you went for and they said, you know what, you're not a good fit here in this role in particular. Maybe you put a lot of investment or time into something and it didn't turn out the way and you got broken. And if you can identify with any of those areas or even sense now in your own life what those areas are, you know what it means to be broken. You know what it feels like. The point of this text today is this, that justification depends on grace, not works. The point of this that we need to believe, we need to get, we need to hear what Jesus himself will say is that justification depends on grace, not works. If you want to remember it in a simple, tweetable kind of way, just know this, that grace breaks people. In the most profound, in the best way, grace breaks people. Look with me at this parable here in verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable. Now remember, parable, 8 weeks we're doing this series. Parables are truths thrown alongside. Jesus started teaching differently to the religious people and to the Gentiles because the religious people didn't get it. He was offering the kingdom of God to the people of God, and they rejected him for it. You look back all through Luke, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12. He does things, and they reject him for it. He heals people, and they get mad at him. They ask him questions like, well, what's it mean to work on the Sabbath? Define that for me. And he says a simple response like, listen, wouldn't you pull your ox out of a hole if he fell in on a Sunday? That's work by your laws. And he reorients their paradigm. But then he offers this kingdom. And you know what the very first public ministry word out of Jesus' mouth is? Repent. The first word that Jesus says publicly after his baptism, when John says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the religious people, God's people, rejected him. That's who's telling this parable now to Gentiles. We'll learn more about the religious here in a second. What is it specifically, the type of crowd he's talking to? Well, he's addressing the Pharisees. And they're words that if you say them in a church, an evangelical Christian church, it'd be almost like a cuss word to call somebody a Pharisee. Okay, but I want you to know, it's the biggest challenge we have in ourselves to not become like Pharisees, the people he's addressing. What are they like? You'll see in verse 9. He was saying this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, just to level the playing field so all of us can get into this text real quick, if you've ever had this thought, and you meant it at a heart level, you don't have to confess it or raise your hand, I'm not going to do that, but if you've ever had this thought in your mind, as you looked at the world, a depraved, fallen, harsh world, and you thought, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, she's worse than I am, so I must be okay. If you've ever thought that, welcome to the crowd that Jesus is addressing. May his eyes look you in your eyes today. May his spirit be stirring your heart. Because the self-righteous trust in themselves that they were righteous. Righteous means set apart, meeting the holy standard that a holy God, Leviticus 19:2, requires. Be holy, therefore, because I am holy. Our holiness, the standard with which we have to live to, is holiness of God. It's perfection. Don't believe me? Go read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts this wonderful sermon talking about blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. He says, these are the realities when you're in the kingdom. They're going to be like this, and you're going to be like this. And then he goes through this litmus test of those realities by saying, let me redefine what it means to be perfect. And he finishes it by telling this crowd in 7 verse 40, listen, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, to which the common folk there sitting on the hill at Arbel would have been like, I'm out. As if I would say, hey, your righteousness needs to exceed that of Billy Graham, of John MacArthur, of John Piper, of Kevin Azell, of Steve Gaines. Your righteousness needs to excel that. All of us are like, I'm out. None of us could make it. And then he also says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, be perfect as I am perfect. That's the standard Jesus raised from the beginning of his ministry. He says, repent, and then finishes his Sermon on the Mount by saying, hey, your job's to be perfect. And what I'm not going to do today is give you a sermon on how to be perfect. I'm not going to give you 10 steps to perfection to earn God's righteousness. That'd be a lie from hell is what it would be. These people trusted in themselves that they were righteous. How do we know? What's the fruit of someone who trusts in their own righteousness? Keep reading. They treated others with contempt, disgust, blame, slander, gossip. They treated Jesus that way. So the crowd is set. You have Pharisees. You have who he's addressing. But then he's not only going to address the crowd, he's going to call the crowd out in his story. This is a tale of two stories. You're going to see it's one story, two men, two hearts, two prayers, two destinies, two realities for two men. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, which is a good thing. But there's a dichotomy that starts to separate now between the two people, and we're going to look at each of them. One a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Prayer is a good thing. Prayer is a good thing when you go before God. I know it's overwhelming and intimidating to people. It's okay to communicate to God because he already knows what you're thinking. And he wants to have a relationship like you have a relationship with people where you just use your words. It always discourages my heart somewhat when I get into a group and someone gets asked to pray. And like if a pastor's there, if I'm there, Jeff's there or something, you always kind of see him get nervous. Some of our staff do this. I'm like, hey, will you just pray to open our meeting? And they're like, And then they change. They start using words they'd never use in ordinary conversation. God, thou art thy greatest of thou-ness. And we get this prayer language that we start to develop. Listen, you don't have to have that. And if you ever feel pressure in whatever religious group you're in to pray that way, stop. Just talk to the Lord like you talk to a friend. He's not going to be blown away by your prayers. Okay? He will look at the heart, though. like he does at these two men. And, you know, I wanted to take a rabbit trail and talk about prayer and just the importance of it. I don't know that it's necessarily the point of this text, but I know the question sometimes when you hear about prayer and trying to approach it like these two guys, you go, Jared, I don't have time to pray. Let me encourage you by a pastor named John Piper, who quoted this. One of the greatest uses of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, etc., will be to prove that at the last day, prayerlessness was not for a lack of time. Let that one sit for a while. Don't tell me you don't have time to pray and to talk to the Lord and to take your cares to Him. You do. You see, the fruit of the self-righteous is contempt. Having disgust for someone else and not being able to look at yourself. Let's look at this first guy. And the secret's out on this parable. Don't be like the first guy, be like the second guy. Okay? The guy I'm about to tell you about, let's not be him. And be aware that if you start to think of somebody else during this time, boy, so-and-so needs to hear the sermon, I'm going to pass on the link. Ooh, you're probably in verse 11, and you just need to slow down. The Pharisee. Pharisees were three groups, really, religiously, were distinct in first century Israel. Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes that the Bible teaches about. And they're not the same thing. Often you'll see them addressed together, but they're not the same thing. Pharisees were the doctrine above all people. Law followers, meticulous, in charge of the priests of them were in charge of the sacrifices in the temple, and the Pharisees led at synagogues, and they were the rabbis of the day, and there was a Sanhedrin made up of the best Pharisees to rule the land. The Sadducees just believed in the first five books, and they also discredited anything supernatural. So Jesus was a real trip for those guys. The Pharisees couldn't say anything about Jesus' life, so they had to hate his message, and they had to find some way to disqualify him. The Sadducees just said, I don't know what to do with the supernatural, because that guy was dead, and now he's walking around. That's a big deal. The scribes were the lawyers or the people who wrote the text down as it was copied in different places. So he's addressing the Pharisees, the ultra-religious ones, the hyper-religious ones, super-disciplined, believed in the monotheistic God, prayed. And you're going to see stuff about him, though, that is really, really interesting. He prays in the temple, probably at the elite place. See, there was the court of Gentiles on the Temple Mount, which was about, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 acres big. And it starts getting smaller. So the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more of a person of God by lineage or more official you were in your religiosity. So the Gentiles could be on the outside, small little wall separated them. You could get into the court of the people where the Jewish people went. You had the court of the women, that's as far as women could go. The court of the men, that was the next one. And then you had where the Pharisees could go and the priests. And so this guy's probably there in the center at the hub of it all near the Holy of Holies saying this. And I think this guy changed his prayer voice, if I could interpret this. I don't know. It's an argument from silence. But I think he went like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I think he probably prayed like that. I think the aim of his prayer was right, but then look what he starts to do. He uses God to justify against other people and that he is good. That's the biggest error he makes, is he starts not making it about God, but about other people. He glances at God, but then gives the whole gaze. He glances at God, but gives his gaze towards other people and towards himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men. We can smell those people out all the time. We can smell those people out. Really? You have the audacity to come here? Listen, I would never, ever pray a prayer that says, God, thank you like I'm not so-and-so in that seat over there. Ever. Because I'm downwind of myself and my history. And we should be too. Not like this. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes through this list. Extortioners. Who are those? Excessively greedy, grasping, or thieving. Excessively greedy. Always got to have. It's like a two-year-old. Mine, 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 mine. Everything's mine. If you take it, why'd you take it away from me? The world revolves around a two-year-old. I believe in total depravity because I've had kids. And I've seen them there. Even at that small age, but it gets worse, and we just learn to code it. We just learn to hide it better. Extortioners, he says, unjust. The unjust are those who are deviating from the standard of morality or justice. Think about that one in our standards of morality in this culture, in this age, that have just vanished. Think of the people you know in the places where you live, work, or play who have redefined because of their education, environment, and media pressure to think about the standard of morality in a different way and just go, eh, it's not that big a deal. Think about the millions and millions of unborn children who were killed in the womb. The unjust. Adulterers, easy. It's a general term for those unfaithful in their marriage, but also a general term that can mean sexual immorality. Thank you that I'm not like these greedy people, these less than moral people, or these sexually promiscuous people. Think about that. Or even this tax collector. Look how he goes away from descriptions and then talks about a guy in the temple with him and probably sticks his hand out towards that way because he knows he's not going to be let in. Probably points over to the court of Gentiles and goes, thank you that I'm not like this guy. Now, we can't feel what's going on here. We can't feel what it means to be a Pharisee and a tax collector. Guys, I couldn't put them on a farther spectrum, farther points away. Pharisee, the religious of the religious, the devout, we have it together, and the tax collector, those who forsook his own heritage to take a job to make money and cheats his people out of taxes so that he can give his loyalties to Rome and take a little cut on the side. I mean, these guys, tax collectors, were despised by the people of God, particularly the Pharisees. Despised. And I find it interesting that there's a tax collector in the midst of Jesus' disciples. So if you ever thought you weren't good enough to be in the church, just take a look at who Jesus allowed to start the church. But he makes these points about this guy being pious and praying to God. Listen, what you don't hear is what you're going to hear in verse 13. You don't hear anything about what's wrong with him. Look at the tax collector. Look at our model. Look at what we need to hear. But the tax collector. This guy who made his living off cheating people, paying the government but cutting a little piece for himself, standing far off. See, the position of the Pharisee was in prominence. The position of the tax collector is far away. It's almost as if he's in the corner, standing far off. Look, he doesn't stand up. He doesn't look up. He doesn't raise his voice. He says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He doesn't have any pride in him at all. You've seen those people when they're really broken. When I got that phone call, when I saw that list, sophomore basketball, and I called my dad, you know how I was on the phone? I'll tell you how I wasn't. Dad, good news. I'm grateful that I'm not like these other players. I didn't make the team, but geez, they're pieces of work. You know what I did? Had my head against the phone, my eyes down, my head down. There wasn't anything that I had to offer. It's like this guy wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But here's what he does. And if you don't know what's going on here in the context of the scripture, in the context of culture and Jewish history, it'll blow your mind. But he beat his breast. You know what that means? It means he had his hands here. An often way to pray, right, is to put your hands folded here as a sign of respect, to lower your eyes. That's why we do that. Historically, it's always been a sign of submission. And if I bow, whoever I'm bowing to has freedom to chop off my head and do what I want. If I put my hands together, I can't attack you. I'm showing humility how I go there. Most often people would pray. Even in Israel today, sometimes you see them grasp both hands and they hit their heart. They just hit their heart like this. But beating his, you only find this, you don't see beating his breast in the Old Testament at all. You won't find it. I double dog dare you to go find this word in the Old Testament where you see people doing this. You don't see it. You do see it in the New Testament only one other time. You know where? About five chapters later, after this guy who's teaching the parable hangs on a cross, dies for your and I sin, and the people going away just broken, going, man, I can't believe he was killed for me. That's the only time you see that in your Bible. So he's beating his breast. He gets awareness of his own depravity, his own sinfulness. He knows the things that people say are true. He knows the decisions he makes in the dark. He knows the search history on his phone, and he knows that God knows it. He knows how he treated that person in a relationship. He knows what he said about that other guy in the privacy of a coffee shop there in Israel about that person when that other person wasn't there. He knows about his sin. And look what he says. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He calls himself a sinner. You didn't hear that word come out of the Pharisee's mouth. You didn't hear that come out of the self-righteous, the religious one. Why? Because we have a culture of hiding in religion. When's the last time your life group talked about the sin that was in your life and their life together? Or is sin some arbitrary, objective thing that's out there that we're going to talk about? Yeah, like, don't ever do that. It's never going to get in here because we're a life group. I mean, we're Shadowbrook. We're really good. When's the last time that happened? When's the last time you sat with someone and confessed your sin? Things that you think, say, do, or don't do that breaks God's law. Now, it's easy to talk about the sins of your children. This is family first. I sit with families all the time, and they start telling me how their kids are doing, and I do it too. Sometimes I'm like, man, we got some discipleship issues right here with our middle one, right? And we start talking about those things. Or it's like, yeah, so-and-so in the other group, they're going through a divorce. You know, because we talk about the sins of other people, we talk about the sins of our children, but rarely do we talk about the sins of ourselves. That's the only thing this guy can talk about in coming before God. You talk about finding the place of humility is when you're so consumed with the inholiness in you that you don't have time to be consumed with the pseudo-holiness of other people. That's a good spot to be every day, to beat your chest and saying, God, be merciful. A sinner, he confesses. He confesses what is. Now, merciful, we got to look at that one in the words beneath the words, because this is not the word that you might think for mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. God withholding what he should put on you. That's not the mercy that we're talking about here. You know what this word for mercy is? It's where we get our word to propitiate. Now, some of you are like, all right, nerd alert. I don't even know what that means. God, would you make an atonement for my sin? God, would you be the payment for my sin? Here's this tax collector who doesn't know nothing about religiosity, never made the schools of rabbinic thought to get there, took a tax job probably because it was good for his money. Here's the Pharisee who went through everything, who knew exactly what it was meant to be, who had been in church his whole life, who had done the scripture memory, who had gone to all the classes, who lives in synagogue, saying, you know what, I'm not going to talk about myself. And this sinner's going, God, I understand what this guy doesn't. Tax collector doesn't say that, but I see it in the text. The only thing this sinner can see in his life is, God, I need you to do something about the sin in my life because I can't do it. What did the Pharisee say? Oh, thank you that I'm not like these guys. Oh, now subtly you go, that's good, Jared. I don't ever say that. Do you ever say this? Oh, I'm so glad we're not like that church. Maybe those people over at that church, if they could just really get the gospel, then it would be fine. Have you ever thought that? I have. And I had to confess that to the Lord and to other people. See, being a Pharisee and praying like these can be very subtle, and I think it's one of the great strategies the enemy will use to fracture or just limit a church. Because if he can just get a church to go, you know what, you think you're good in what you're doing and that God is pleased with your efforts, all he has to do is say, I'll leave you alone with that kind of thinking. You're fine. He doesn't have any more work to do. He moves on to other places where the gospel's going forward. He'll leave a church that's consumed with their efforts and their duties and their attendance and their works. Go back and look at the Pharisee. Verse 12. The Pharisee in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee made statements for, look what I do. Look what I do. Haven't you seen what I've done? Do you know how long I've been here in the synagogue? My family grew up in this synagogue. That's the kinds of things that he's saying. I fast twice a week, which was way above average. I give tithes of all that I get. I had been out of the tithe culture, being in California for 10 years. And boy, did I jump back into it here. Everybody talks about tithes, 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 and they always associate it with 10%. Do you know in the Old Testament it was more like 24.5%? Now I get striving for some kind of giving that's joyful, regular, in submission to God, and saying, I'm going to sacrifice these things to give to the work and to the worship of God. Regular, systematic, joyful, costly giving. That's a New Testament thing. That's a good thing. If that's 10%, great, but why stop there? If you don't give anything, that's okay. Why don't you start with 1% and see and stop when God tells you to, as my friend Larry Wynn said. He challenges church to do that. People were just, you know, consumed with debt, consumed with paying out for different sports things and getting the bigger TV because 48 inches is not good enough when 55 comes out. Boy, and 55 is not good enough if 4K 60 inch comes out. So he said, listen, I don't want you to pay 10%. I want you to give something. Start with 1% and just stop when the Lord tells you to stop. And he'd have people come back years after years and go like this. I'm at 12 and I can't stop. Because they start giving to the work and worship of God because it's no longer about themselves. It's about giving to what God is doing. And you see a generosity culture develop. And I'm not going to stand up here ever and go, you just give 10% and then God's going to bless this church. I've sat in denominational training meetings as the new pastors to the SBC in Georgia where that was told to me. If you'll get your church to give 10%, then God will bless your church. And I just went, lies, la, 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 la. I put my fingers in my wrist. I'm not going to hear this. We can't appeal to the things we do as earning God's favor. We appeal to the things we do because of what he's done. We say, I give to the Lord because look at this place. I give to Shadowbrook because I come every Sunday and I'm pumped to be here to make a big deal of the Bible as we read, sing, pray, preach, and see it in baptism, see it in communion. I give to the church so the work and worship can go forward with kids' ministry, with our weekday school, with pure ministry, with the mission trips and sending 7 of our students and 3 leaders to Costa Rica to go join God where he's doing. That's why you give. Your behavior comes off the back heels of what you're beholding. We don't take pride in what we do. Too many people do that. That's pharisaical to do that. Tax collector was saying, be merciful for me. Propitiate for me. God, do something for me I can't do in myself. That's what he's saying. Now, what's the result of that kind of heart? Listen, if you've ever thought, I'm not bad enough, or I'm a pretty good person, you are dipping your toes in pharisaical waters, and it won't be long before you're swimming in them. If you thought, well, I'm not like that guy in prison, or I'm not like that so-and-so I read on the news that did. Listen, you're not getting it. What's the result of a heart like a tax collector? Look what Jesus, it's important to note in 14, this is Jesus speaking. Okay, this is not your pastor. If you put your hope in me, if you put your hope in Michael Bice, if you put your hope in Donnie Thigpen, I can promise you, we will disappoint you at some point. And if we make some authoritative claim that's outside of the Bible, we're in danger land. Now, when Jesus speaks, all of us go, I tell you this. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is the creator of the universe. The author of the law that the Pharisees so closely followed, saying that tax collector goes down justified rather than this man. That is like 180 degrees different than what the culture would think when they heard this story. This is Jesus being as punchy and as pushy and as confronting as anybody could be. He's saying, the best of the best, you don't get it. This guy does. This guy went down justified. It's 180 degrees different. We don't feel that because we're not in first century Israel. And justified, the tense of that, is done, past tense, with permanent results. It was done at a point in time, and it has now results that last forever. Meaning he never has to come back next week and pray that prayer and get justified again. He never has to crawl in a booth and talk to a guy and say, Father, I'm confessing my sins. Okay, now you're forgiven. Okay, now you're forgiven. And every week you get into that cycle. That's not how it works with Jesus. It was done one time. What was the propitiation? What was the mercy that he showed at that one point? Well, we get a little proverb about it, and then we'll see it more. For everyone who exalts himself, verse 14, will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the proverbial play on words here? Okay, being humbled is a synonym for justification. Listen, if you make a big deal of yourself and your work and you give your religious pedigree, listen, no justification. But if you say, I don't have anything to offer and I'm a wretched sinner, if you humble yourself, then your exaltation, the synonym for justification, will happen. See, it's about us coming and going, oh, I don't have anything to offer. And friends, that's the greatest news you could ever hear in your life. See, it's the lost that think they are good because of their behavior. And it's the good or the saved who know they're wicked, who know that they don't have anything to bring. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know what this is too? I found this interesting. Even though it is a story, this isn't, if it's a true story, it's an Old Testament salvation in the New Testament. I know it's weird because it's in Luke, but listen, this guy's crying out for mercy, crying out for propitiation, crying out for a sacrifice to be done so that his wickedness could be dealt with. The guy telling the story hasn't died yet. The guy telling the story hasn't gone to the grave yet. He hasn't walked out of the grave to prove that he can conquer sin and death, to be that propitiation. Don't believe me? I'm going to flip forward here. Listen to this out of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Jesus, that's Jesus. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, Jesus, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's one thing to feel heavy about this and to retaste your wickedness for the first time in a long time. It's a whole nother thing to take that to the Lord and humble yourself so that he might exalt you. See, the Pharisee thought he could earn a relationship by his works. The tax collector knew he couldn't. That's the difference between the religious and the wicked. The religious, every man-made religion about how to get to God deals with what you can do. Christianity is the lone substitute. Just don't believe me? Start reading about the world and what goes on. Start reading about world religions and what goes on. It's spinning pedestals, it's flying flags, it's doing a trip to Mecca every once in your lifetime. So you can, it's walking around this, it's praying three times a day. If you do all these things, then you'll have a relationship with God. I remember sitting in a world religion class, and they were talking about Mormonism. And they had Mormons come and share. And the first thing he said, it's all about grace, all about grace, all about grace, all about grace. Really? And you start to explain that more. And they're like, yeah, so you can behave this way and get upgraded to a different temple experience. You can get your official card and go to the official temple of the city. And then you can't get married in that church unless you have your official card. Here's what's going to happen to the afterlife. Jesus is kind of this something else, but you know what? We're all going to get our celestial planet. And the guy just said, that sounds a lot more like grace and works than it is all of grace. Listen, here's the good news about Christianity. It stands alone in world history. It's proven the test of time. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. Your children can't save themselves. Your parenting cannot save your children. Ooh. God saves people. The humble are exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. We heard about that last week. Listen, the gospel has nothing to say to people who are satisfied with their own righteousness. Has nothing to say to you if you think, I'm okay, I'm a pretty decent person. Has nothing to say to you. Now, I want to finish by reading this. It's from a book we recommended in the parables. Probably the best chapter I've ever read of all the commentaries on this text. It comes from John MacArthur, and he says this. To sum up the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and how grace broke this tax collector, because grace breaks people. The self-righteous want to hide and not confess. They want to say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I've done these things, but look at all the good I've done. This is what he says to all that, to sum it up. To say it another way, the lost think they are good. The saved know they are wicked. The lost believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The lost believe eternal life is earned. The saved know it's a gift. The lost seek God's commendation. The saved, what they seek is forgiveness. Church, we got to get this one right. And we need to model this every day for ourselves. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when that experience happens for you and you see Jesus for who he is, as that propitiation that come and made perfect for you what you couldn't make for yourself, man and his world religions forever will try to work and earn and say, God, are you pleased? God says to us, you cannot come to me with your work, so I'm coming to you. So it is. It is, I'm going to forgive you of your sins, but it's also come and enjoy me. I don't have to. It's not that I must do this. It's because I choose to. That's what Jesus says. I choose to come and love you. I'm going to love you first before you loved me. See, we've got to get that right. That'll change the way you do everything this week. I would love to see our life groups talking about the confession of sin more in a safe space where it wouldn't go be shared or tweeted or Facebooked about, where people could come and bring their honesty and just know, I'm wicked, and grace is so much more. And I'm grateful that I don't have to earn it. I'm grateful I don't have to pretend. Some of you have been pretending your whole life. And if I told you over lunch and asked you this question, why would God be pleased with you? If your answer was anything other than Jesus and what he did, you might be in these Pharisee waters. And you might make an appeal to your past, your membership, your behavior, your attendance, your scripture memory, your moral life. Listen, the Pharisees did that better than anybody. And Jesus said that guy wasn't justified. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we're in deep trouble. But do you know what has the final word in your life? God. Not you. God has the final word in your life. You know what he calls you to do in his final word, the cross? Respond by faith. Repent. Repentance and faith are the natural behaviors that come when grace breaks you. So when grace breaks you, repent and believe. And every day when grace breaks you, repent and believe again. Doesn't mean you get saved every day. It means you are being sanctified every day. That's getting more and more of who you are. You're becoming more like Christ. Salvation is a once at a point in time, but it also is we are being saved. We are growing like Christ. And let's always be a church where the community looks at us and goes, those are some broken, grace-loving people, and they see Jesus for who he is. You don't have to perform there. You don't have to clean yourself up here. You don't have to do anything but respond to what Jesus is doing. Do you think that's something to offer a world that's lost and dying? In the South, I see people on the religious rat wheel everywhere, trying to just run and earn, run and earn, run and earn, run and earn. That wheel leads to nowhere. Step off the wheel and be broken. Maybe you've been in church your whole life, and maybe it's today the day that you receive grace and let it break you, and you're saved today. So what? That means you have eternity with him forever. Be bold about that. And know that the cross has the final word. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection have the final word on your life. It's what you do about that moment in history that determines your destiny. One of two we heard last week, and a response now is humility. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father, there's a lot to take in today. Father, but it's good to hear. And there's a trap of works. There's a trap of religion that will easily ensnare us, that will cause us to be prideful and boastful, the fruit which will be contempt for other people, calling them the unjust, the ungodly. God, if we do that publicly through our social media outlets or privately in our heart, we repent. God, we don't want to be the boastful religious ones that think we have a relationship with you and then find out on the last day that we don't. Father, I think of Trevin Wax's words that I even was sent this morning by a friend. It said, hell is full of people who think they earned heaven. And heaven is full of people who know they deserved hell. God, may we be the latter. May we be at a heart level, at a posture level, at a prayer level, at a confession level, like the tax collector. Knowing that we're wretched, may we beat our breast inside, knowing that we don't have anything to offer, and we only need what we only need. Mercy is the only thing we dare ask for. God, thank that you answered that prayer in Jesus coming and living and dying and raising again. If those here have ears to hear this morning, may they hear it. For those that have heard the effectual call of Jesus long ago, and are reminded again of how good grace tastes and that it breaks you. God, can we sing with abandon now? about the cross that has the final word. God, we give you our response time now. We ask that you bless it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.